Just before, O God, our Father, we turn to thy word, we turn to thee. We confess our limitations. We need thy spirit to be our teacher. Thou knowest every man and woman and boy and girl in this Wednesday night audience. And so we pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt speak to the problems with which we are struggling and give us answers. Be thou the Lord our God in a very real and vital way. May Christ become very, very real to us and precious in our everyday experience. We ask it in the name of him whom we love. Amen. Now, the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts is a very entrancing story. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. Great. Which gave alms, much alms, to the people. Isn't that something? And prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. No, that, yes. Yes, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right. An angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them unto Joppa. On the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about 12 o'clock noon. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Isn't that something? He fell into a trance, kind of an ecstasy. And saw heaven open, verse 11, and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou unclean. This was done 3 times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men that were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, 3 men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherewith ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. How many brethren went with him? Anybody know? Anybody know? Right. 6. The next chapter says so. So there were 7 in the party, Peter and 6 associates. Very good. Verse 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself am a man. As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. He said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting. Don't get that in the earlier part. I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, say, there's good advice to preachers, public speakers.
Never speak through your teeth like that.
Open your mouth, right? He opened his mouth. That's what the Lord did. The Beatitude, Sermon on the Mount. He opened his mouth and said unto them, a good tip for all public speakers. I tell students to always speak to the back room and remember they're all deaf back there. Then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now then, look at verse 40. Him God raised up from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick or the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. It's an exciting story, isn't it? It's very simple, very vivid, and very relevant. We were noticing on former nights that the great mandate for worldwide gospel preaching is capsuled in the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of Acts. We quoted it again last night. I repeat it tonight. I think you know it as well as I do. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the missionary strategy, I submit, for this entire age. It not only gives the extent of that outreach, but the power and the instrumentality by which that global goal was to be achieved. Now, in the book of the Acts, we find that, well, how shall I put it? We meet three great ethnic cultures, three great segments of humankind. First of all, there was Jewry, right? The sons of Israel, the lineal descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. All right, the Jews. Then secondly, there was a people, an ethnic group known as Samaritans. We meet them in the 8th chapter of the Acts. They were sort of hybrids. They were neither pure Jew nor pure Gentile. The origin of those Samaritans harks back to 2 Kings 17, I think, when after the Assyrian invader had plucked up the 10 tribes of Israel and destroyed their capital at Samaria and taken them off into Assyria, he repopulated the devastated and naked land of Israel. He populated it with Eastern immigrants. And these Eastern immigrants settled in the vacated land of Israel and religiously they were neither pure heathen nor pure Israelite. As a matter of fact, there's a significant verse back there somewhere in 2 Kings 17 that says this, and it sums up exactly what the Samaritans were. It says, they served Jehovah, and they feared their own gods. Have you got that? It's rather an unhappy combination. They feared Jehovah. Oh, yes. But Jehovah was only one of the gods whom they worshipped and acknowledged and embraced. They feared the Lord and they served their own God. Sounds like 1973 in America, doesn't it? They feared the Lord and they served their own God. These were the Samaritans. The Samaritans, therefore, were a mongrel people. The Jews despised them. And the Gentiles ignored them. Half-castes. Ethnically. And religious. All right, we meet them in chapter 8. Then, the third great segment, of course, were the raw Gentiles. Disdained by the bigoted Jews, they were the dogs. Outside of all covenant relationship with the living God, they were the nations, but know not God. All right, these three great segments meet us in the book of the Acts. Now then, when the Christian gospel moved out from its embryo, from Jerusalem, it moved out and first of all embraced the Jews who believed. And then another wave or circle went out and embraced in chapter 8 the Samaritans. And then in chapter 10, the circle still widens, and it takes in the Gentiles. The same gospel. And this gospel, beloved friends, had an immense unifying power. It was a catalyst, as it were, that brought together in a wonderful new experiential fellowship of life, the Jew and the Samaritan and the Gentile. We live on the east coast of Florida. We don't live on the ocean. We live perhaps 2 miles from the ocean. But you know, I must confess that the ocean fascinates me, and it always has. I'm not much impressed with mountains. Some of you folks are. Give me the mountains. You can keep all your mountains, but give me the ocean. I love the ocean. It fascinates me. I love to watch it. I love to be out on it whenever I have the chance. It's greatness, its expanse, its glory, its depths, and all the rest of it. I love it, but I respect it. I tell you, I respect it. I've seen that ocean, my friends, in some very, very angry moods. But you know, the ocean heaves in its response to that mystic influence of the moon, the law of gravitation. And the ocean lifts and recedes each 6 hours, 6 hours in, 6 hours out. Two great high tides every 24 hours. When the tide is out, when the tide ebbs during those 6 hours, in response to the pull of the moon, the water around the coastal flats drops, and the inlets and the canals sink lower and lower so far as water depth is concerned, and sometimes on the flatlands, and it does it everywhere the ocean touches the earth, it leaves often, ugliness. Ships that were riding perhaps steadily are perhaps over on their side on some mud flat. The nakedness of the canals and the inlets is exposed. Some junk is exposed, lying on the banks. And it's not the prettiest of scenes. The tide is out. If you could think of three levels, if you could think of the level at the beach, if you could think of the level over here in an inland cove, and then if you could think of the level farther in, you might get an idea. It's all rather naked and exposed when the tide is out. But when the tide comes in, when it's reversed, and it begins to move in the opposite direction following the turn of the tide, and it begins to flow, in it comes that beautiful, clear water. It's taken out all the defiled water of the canals and all the waterways and so on. It's gone out into that great salt, I was going to say, creation's or nature's septic tank. That's why God put the salt in out there. And then comes the flowing tide in, and it covers the low flat, and then it covers the upper level, and finally it reaches its highest tide, and it's riding at high tide. What has it done? It has covered all the ugliness, and it has leveled the whole thing. That's exactly what happened when the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost. The Spirit of God came down at Pentecost, and the Christian gospel went out through the lips of Peter on the day of Pentecost and reached the Jews. And then the tide came higher, and in Acts 8, it reached the Samaritans. And in Acts 10, which we have here tonight, it reached the Gentiles, and it fused them. It immersed them in one great level. This was a phenomenon. It was a miracle. And this, beloved friends, I believe is the fulfillment of the oft-repeated prediction of John the Baptist and our Lord concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now let me say a word about this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned only 7 times in the New Testament. I said 7 times, and I think I'm accurate in that statement. It is mentioned 5 times before Pentecost. Am I right? Yes, 5 times before Pentecost. It was mentioned by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, and in Luke 3, and in Mark 1, and in John chapter 1, that takes care of 4. Yes, and the 5th reference is in Acts chapter 1. Turn back to it for a moment. The first chapter of the book of the Acts. Quickly, please. Time's running out. First chapter of the book of the Acts. Our Lord mentions it in the 5th verse of the first chapter of the Acts. Here's our Lord. And he's telling them not to depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, but wait. Then in verse 5, Acts 1 and 5, Said the Lord Jesus, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Not long from now. That's the fifth mention. John the Baptist mentioned it four times. Jesus Christ mentions it once. On each of these five occasions, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is predicted. I said predicted. The arrows all point forward. He shall baptize you. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. How many times did I say it's mentioned? Seven times. I've repeated five. Now then, the other two are mentioned after Pentecost, once in Acts 11. Turn to it for a moment, quickly. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Now here is Peter rehearsing to his bigoted brethren back at Jerusalem exactly what happened in the house of Cornelius. He's on the spot, he's on the hot seat, as we would say, and he's explaining to his Jewish brethren what happened. Verse 15, as I began to speak, brethren, I just begun my sermon in that house, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I remembered that. Now that's the fifth reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, six. Six. I got one to go. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Will you turn to it? 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now, beloved, let me say this. That in the six references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is not a single word of explanation as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Mentioned, but not explained. So this leaves us hanging. And we say, well, what is it? Now, the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, explains what it is. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, okay? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Here is the theological explanation of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. What is it? By one Spirit. By one Spirit, we were all baptized, immersed, whelmed, if you like, into one body. Now, someone's going to come up to me afterward and say, but now look, brother, I've got a point. In John's ministry, he said that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. Now, who is the baptizer? Is it Jesus Christ or is it the Holy Spirit? I believe, brethren, that it's both. I believe that the full answer, that Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Christ, baptizes by his Holy Spirit as his agent. True believers, and I believe that the element is not the spirit, I believe the element is the body. And he immerses true believers into that one body. You say, but that's confusing. You say Christ is the baptizer and the Holy Spirit is the baptizer. Yes, I think both. And I think I've got an illustration that supports my thesis. In John's Gospel, don't turn to it, but listen to this. In John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this. The Pharisees heard that Jesus, now listen carefully, the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Got that? Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. This is water baptism, of course. Next verse. Though Jesus himself baptized none, but his disciples. How's that for a contradiction? You say, that isn't a contradiction. Well, it says in verse 1 that Jesus did the baptizing. Verse 2 says he didn't baptize at all. Well, what am I to make of that? Both are true. It says Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, but he didn't do it personally. He didn't do it immediately. He did it immediately. You know the difference? He, the Lord, baptized more disciples than John. Although he didn't do it personally, he did it through his disciples. They did the baptizing. And I believe that on the day of Pentecost, the ascended Christ baptized believing Jews. In the 8th of Acts, he baptized believing believing Samaritans. And in Acts 10, he baptized believing Gentiles into that one body. One baptism in three stages. I remember so well during the Second Great World War, I used to on occasion go out through the Canadian West. I lived in Toronto, Canada. And I used to go out through the Canadian West. There were no planes then. And we used to take the train. The Canadian National, the Canadian Pacific Railroad, had two great crack transcontinental trains. And sometimes those trains were so loaded, you couldn't get a reservation on them at all. And consequently, the main liner that came through Montreal or through Toronto and went west to the Pacific coast was known as train number one. You couldn't get a reservation on it. Oh, yes, you could. They put on an extra section. And they put on a second section to the train. And sometimes the second section was so sold out that they put on a third section. But each of those three sections was known as train number one. They ran about 20 minutes apart. The first section ran 20 minutes before section number two, and section number two ran 20 minutes down the right of way before section number three, but they were all known as train number one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was just like that. It was all one baptism, but it came in three sections. To the Jew in chapter two, to the Samaritan in chapter eight, and to the Gentile in chapter ten. Now the story of Cornelius is tremendously interesting. He was a high official. He had his official residence in Caesarea. That was the governmental capital of Palestine, not Jerusalem. Caesarea is about 30 miles up the coast from Tel Aviv tonight. All right. This is where Pontius Pilate lived. You say, I thought Pontius Pilate lived in Jerusalem. That's where the crucifixion took place. Yes, he was there because of the Jewish Passover, but his official residence was up in Caesarea. That's where Cornelius lived. And he was an official of high rank in the Italian cohort there. And here was a man upon whom the Spirit of God was moving in a very unusual way. If you're interested in outlines, and I don't think many of you are, here is a simple little outline of the chapter. We have first the man in verses 1 to 8. We have a description of the man, verses 1 to 8. Second, the messenger, verses 9 to 27. First, the man, verses 1 to 8. He's introduced to us. And then the messenger, that was Peter, verses 9 to 27. And then, most important, the message that he preached, verses 28 to 43. And finally, sure, another M, the miracle. And that flows from verse 44 to 48. The man, Cornelius, the messenger, Simon Peter, the message, verses 28 to 43. And finally, the miracle that follows. Cornelius, I'm sure, had gone through a great deal. Heart searching. He was aware. Let me say it. Cornelius was aware of the movement, the tidal wave of excitement and reality that flowed out of Jerusalem following the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. There were tens of thousands of people that were talking about the stories that surrounded Jesus of Nazareth. He was a controversial figure. He was on everybody's lips. What do you think of Jesus? Oh, I don't think much of him. I think our rulers did the right thing. They nailed him to a cross. They cut him down to size. They killed him. Good for them. There are others that said, brother, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with you at all. I believe that he rose from the dead. Rose from the dead, nothing. Yes, I believe he rose from the dead. And there are plenty of witnesses all over the country that arise and say, look, we saw him, we heard with him, we talked with him after he rose from the dead. So that the story of the Lord Jesus was current and was alive and contemporary and moving throughout the country. Now, Cornelius had heard that story. Why, Peter refers to it. Peter says that. Look at verse 37 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 37. That word, I say, you know. You know it, Cornelius, which was published throughout all Judea and so on. You know the story. Now, Cornelius, I believe, my friends, was wrought upon by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was moving in that man's life. And he was saying, I wonder if there's reality to this. He believed in one living and true God. He was no heathen. He prayed to God. He gave generous alms to the people. He was large and generous in his benefactions to the Jewish people. And he was a devout man, a God-fearing man. Hard to classify him, isn't it? But this is what the Scripture says. And I suppose he was wondering, can I become one of these Christians without being circumcised? Can I get in on this without becoming a Jew? I don't know. And as this high-ranking, pious official, living up to the light that he had, turned and called upon the living God, he becomes a vivid illustration of the verse in Hebrews 11 and 6. You know it? It reads like this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And finishes. And he, come on, is a rewarder of what? Good for you. Top of the class. That's it. Exactly. He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Would you agree that perhaps Cornelius fits and slips right into that category? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he was praying for light. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after fasting all day, this man isn't playing parlor games, brethren. This man's for real. He's fasting all day, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he prays again, O God. If you're there, I want you to make yourself known to me. My friends, God can't resist that. Can he? You believe God can resist that? Oh, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you. God just can't keep out of that. Neither can my Savior. He moves into that, and an angel came down. Called him my name. Said, Cornelius, I've just come down from the throne room. Your prayer's right there. Your prayer's reached the throne of God. Your prayer's reached the throne of God. Your alms have come up as a remembrance to God. Now then, I want you to send for Peter. He's 30 miles down the coast to Joppa. Joppa's right at Tel Aviv, you know. Right next door to Tel Aviv. He said, they call it Yaffo today, but it's the same place, Joppa. He said, I want you to go down and send for Peter. Oh, my friends, every time I read that, I back up in astonishment. I say, angel, why didn't you tell him the story? After all, angel, you've just come down from the glory, man. You've just come from the throne room of the eternal God. Why bother Peter? He's only a bigoted Jew anyway. You'll never get the fellow to break down his kosher ideas. He'll never come. Well, angel, you tell him. You tell him. Angel said, no, I can't. I can't. But don't you know the gospel? That's not my mission. This ministry is given to sinners. To lost sinners who know something of the devastating effects of sin and who know something of the joy of the forgiveness of sin. It can be told only by those who have experienced it. Brethren, this should be true of me. I have no right to peddle sermons or truths that I haven't experienced in my own life. Amen? I am playing the hypocrite.
If I'm up here peddling truths and offering things that I've never experienced in my own life, Sunday school teacher, that goes for you. That goes for you. Have I experienced these things? Are they for real in my own life? If they are not, then let me get out and get in the class and listen to someone else. Let me not try to teach. I tell you, friends, the truth of God should flow and must flow out of experience. And those who know something of the vibrancy and the reality and the joy of the thing they're talking about. I heard someone say that most of us Christians, so far as our experience is concerned, now get this, so far as our experience is concerned, are living this side of Calvary, but the other side of Pentecost. Think it over. Send to Joppa for Peter. And so Cornelius said, thanks, angel. He called in two or three of his servants, and he said, men, listen, here's the story. I want you to go down. His name is Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon, a tanner by the seaside. He lives in Joppa. Get down there as fast as you can and tell him to come up. Tell him I've got an order from heaven for him to come up here. And so the servants packed up their duds and they went down to Joppa. Peter was there, all right, staying with Simon the tanner, I suppose, holding his nose from the stink from the hives that were tanned by the seaside. Not a very clean business, but Simon Peter was staying down there. And then, friends, Peter got the message too. That's how the Lord leads. He doesn't give you a message without giving me a corroborating message. He did that with someone else we were looking at, didn't we? Was it here? I don't know where it was. But at any rate, yes, last night. Ananias, you go to Saul. Saul, there's a man called Ananias coming to see you. And the two visions coalesce. The same is true here. He gave the angel came to Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit came to Peter. Peter was on the housetop waiting for the dinner bell to ring. They were a long time serving up the food. He got very hungry. He fell into a trance. And then the Holy Spirit said to him, Peter, there's three men that are after you, and they're Gentiles, and I want you to go. Peter says, no, Lord. He says, I've never done anything like that before. And then down came that sheet from heaven. Great sheet knit at the four corners came down. And Peter said, what on earth is this coming down here? And he became very curious. And it came down, and he says in the 11th chapter, came even to me, came down, down, looked at it, and he said, horrors, good night, what's that? Why, there were lions in that, there were wolves in that, there were bears in that, there were pigs in that net, there were snakes in that net, all kinds of creeping things. And he said, my goodness, get this thing out of me. It went up and it came down again. Three times that thing came down. And Peter looked into it and he was horrified. And the command came and said, you're hungry, preacher, kill and eat. And Peter said, not in your life, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. This isn't kosher. I couldn't think of eating this. And then came the rebuke, what God hath cleansed, call not thou unclean. And then that disappeared into heaven. The sheet disappeared into heaven. And Peter woke up and he said, what on earth is this? And the Holy Spirit said to Peter, listen, Peter, I've got some unclean Gentiles for you to go to, and I want you to go and tell them the story of grace, the same mighty story that has wrought so effectively in the life of you and your associates. I want you to go. And as Peter is meditating on it, down below, someone says, is there a man named Peter staying in this house? Yes, he's up there on the housetop. Holy Spirit says, those are the men that are after you. My friends, with the vision and the burden always comes the knock on the door. If the Lord lays a burden on my heart, there'll always be the accompanying knock on the door. Isn't that true? Let me tell you a story. I didn't intend to tell you. It comes to mind. When we opened the work under God in North Palm Beach, Florida, 11 years ago, one of our men, who's now one of our finest elders, and I were out knocking on doors. And I remember so vividly, between houses, I turned to him suddenly, just one of those sudden impulses,
impulsively, and I said, Nelson, you know what I'd like? He said, what do you want now? I said, you know what I'd like more than anything? I said, I'd love to have a Bible class over in Palm Beach. Palm Beach is the strip where all the millionaires live. They call them the intercontinental crowd. They're there in the summer and they're in Europe in the winter. They're there in the winter in Palm Beach. He laughed and I laughed. It was like saying I'd like to have a Bible class on the moon. I didn't know a single person. Not a single person. But I thought, my, if it could only be a penetration there for the Word of God. It wasn't very long after that. I was having one of Bible classes in the YMCA downtown. A tall lady came in one night with another lady. I'd never seen them before. And after the class, I met them. And this lady has told me since, she said, I never was in a place like that in my life. She said, you were up there, all you had in your hand was a Bible. She said, I never saw any preacher in my life standing up with just a Bible in his hand. And he said, you were walking up and down and teaching Romans. And she said, I never heard of anything like that. You know, the Lord got a hold of that woman, Mrs. Toni Johnson. Mixed up life and background. Terrible. But my friend, a socialite, lived. And it wasn't long after that she began to come to our chapel. And one night she came to me, she said, Mr. Tatum, will you come to Palm Beach and have a Bible class? I looked at her and I thought of that remark it made to that man that night. And I said, Ms. Johnson, I don't know a single soul in Palm Beach. And she said, what difference does that make? She said, I know them all. She said, will you come and have a Bible class in Palm Beach? And I said, Ms. Johnson, where would we have it? She said, you leave that to me. She said, will you come and have a Bible class? And I said, when? She said, will you come and teach a Bible class? I said, I'll come and teach a Bible class. Now it's up to you. She opened her home. We started with 8, 9 people, I guess. Women there with their long cigarette holders and so on, sitting around. We started that class, you know, and God began to bless. And it grew from 8 to 10 to 12 to 20 to 30 to 40 to 50. It went up to nearly 60 folks in one of the largest homes in that city. And God came in, and for 8 years, we had a Bible class there, my friends, that God did something. God did something. He laid the little burden on my heart that it came not long after with a knock on the door, with someone saying, will you come and teach a Bible class? That's how God works, friends. The vision to the preacher up there, and then the knock on the door saying, you're wanted. And Peter went. And you know the rest of the story. He found the place packed. It says there were many gathered together. How many is many? I don't know. But all of Cornelius' relatives there and his household servants. And the place was packed. And they were saying, preacher, go to us. We're here with hungry, open hearts. Tell us what God has told you. We're all listening. What an invitation to a preacher. If a man can't preach under circumstances like that, my friends, he's no good at all. And Peter opened his mouth. He simply told the story. My dear friends, he simply told the story of Jesus, that's all. Would God that the preachers of this country would get away from their preaching beautiful nothings, book reviews, and feed the birds, and be kind to mother, and all that kind of thing. My friends, what people are hungering for today is the reality of the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God. He simply told the story, and he ended up, no, he didn't end, he didn't get to it, but he, after preaching Christ, he said to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. By the way, are yours forgiven? Do you have the remission of sins? Do you know that your sins are behind you and not ahead of you? Taken care of by the Christ of Calvary and not yawning and leading you into the lake of fire. You can have the forgiveness of your sins tonight through simple faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ, the blessed Lord who died for them on the cross. Peter just got to that point when something happened. The miracle happened. The Holy Spirit fell on all those that heard the word. The Spirit of God came down and put his seal, his corroborating seal upon the message. And Peter and his friends heard all these people speaking in tongues and magnifying God. Now, let me repeat what I said the other night. I personally believe that the tongues were a miraculous spiritual ability
which enabled them to praise the living God. I don't believe that anywhere in Scripture tongues were ever given for gospel communication. I don't think there's any proof of that at all. In the on the day of Pentecost, they were speaking the wonderful works of God, and this was the sign to the people that brought them together and amazed them, because they heard in their own language the amazing works of God. There were upsurgings of praise and adorations and doxologies and overflowings of joy. And that's what they were here. They didn't need any interpreter. Those that say that they were given to preach, they're up against this difficulty. If that's true, then Cornelius and his whole crowd started to preach to Peter and his six Jewish brethren. That isn't compatible with God's ways. New converts, just saved, preaching to an apostle? I don't think so. I think, friends, that they were Godward rather than manward. And as Peter and his associates listen to these praises and this ecstasy of joy, they said, God has done something here. God has given them the very same gift that he gave to us on the day of Pentecost. And he's put no difference. And the 11th chapter is the explanation, the aftermath. For when Peter went back to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem brethren said, Peter, this way, please. You six Jewish brethren, step up here, please. Brethren, we have something to say to you. We're very sorry, but we have to face fact. We understand that you went in and preached to these Gentile dogs. This can't be true. Surely. Peter said, brethren, it is true. Let me tell you the whole story. And he rehearsed the whole story in point. He didn't use, my friends, a theological basis. He used a pragmatic approach. And he said, he ended up by this. He says, in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us in the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, here is the climax. Here's the clincher. For as much then as God gave them the like gift he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Brethren, if you have any argument or any censure, you better direct it to God. I didn't give them the Holy Spirit. That's the last thing I would have done. With my bigotry and my reservation and my conservatism, I as a Jew would say, now wait a minute. They may be for real and they may not. We'll put them on probation for 6 months and see just how they turn out. But God did something. God gave them the Holy Spirit. Brethren, if you have any argument, you argue with God, not with me. I didn't give them the Holy Spirit. God gave them the Holy Spirit. The brethren said, well, we can't argue with that. And they rejoiced, verse 18, that God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. So, what does it all add up to? It adds up to this, brethren and sisters, and listen to me carefully in closing. It adds up to this, that the God who gave the gospel to the Jews in Acts 2 gave the same gospel to the Gentiles and the Samaritans in Acts 8. He gave the same message to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And he gave to the Jews in Acts 2 his Holy Spirit. He gave to the Samaritans in Acts 8 the Holy Spirit. And he gave to the Gentile believers in Acts 10 the Holy Spirit. Now it would have been very satisfying to those three warring, hostile ethnic groups. It would have suited them fine for them each to have their own, I repeat, their own segmented, separated church. The Samaritans would have been delighted to have their own Samaritan Holy Ghost. And the Gentiles would have been delighted to have their own particular Holy Spirit or whatever. And to have their own church. God said, I'll have none of it. There is one gospel. There is one church. There is one uniting Holy Spirit. The church is one. And this, brethren, is the assembly. This is the assembly.
don't confine and limit that term assembly to some little local congregation that meets in some particular building. The assembly is the church, the body of Christ, the aggregate of all true believers who are vitally linked to the head in heaven and vitally linked to every other member on the earth. Now, that does not, my friends, disallow local churches. Don't misunderstand me. But I don't believe that I can be straight in my thinking of the local unless I'm straight in my understanding of the universal. For the universal is really, essentially what the local is. And the local is essentially what the universal is. The one loaf on the table is the witness to angels, principalities, and powers that we're one, we being many, are one loaf. And one body, for we're all partakers of the one loaf. This, I apprehend, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that leaves untouched the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the wholesale word. It's collective and it's historic. The filling of the Spirit is the retail word. It is individual and repeated. The clock says it's time to stop. We shall do so. Shall we pray? God our Father, we praise and bless Thee tonight for the great head of the church. We were singing about Him in our opening hymn. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her. For her life He died. Oh, we thank Thee for Him who is the glorified head and the giver of the gifts. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who unifies, unites, directs, and controls. And we thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast tied us up in this great brotherhood of love, in this brotherhood of life. Give us to practice it and enjoy it. And now, Father, breathe Thy blessing upon us as we dismiss tonight. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our God and Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest upon us as we dismiss now. In our dear Redeemer's name, amen.